I want to begin by doing a little word association with you. You've probably done this before, right? I'm going to say a few words, a couple of phrases, and what I want you to do is just pay attention to what immediately comes to mind, what surfaces, what images or feelings or pictures just arise inside of you. You ready? The second coming of Christ. The end times. Jesus coming again to judge all things. I'd love to know what you're thinking. I've thought about it, and I imagine that, yeah, there's probably a couple of things coming to mind. Probably something like this picture here, right? Images of street pictures, warning of the coming apocalypse. Maybe a person with a slightly crazy glint in their eye carrying a sign that shouts out, "Repent, the end is near." I can imagine maybe what also surfaced were perhaps some grim pictures of dystopian doom, some apocalyptic catastrophe, fanciful theories of rapture. When I talk to people about end times, often mostly what people are thinking is unsettling images or religious crazy talk, right? We are in the season called Advent, and at the foreground, right in front of us during Advent, is Christmas, the first coming of Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ. But in the far ground, in the distant horizon, is the second coming of Christ. We're always constantly anticipating, strongly leaning into that second coming of Christ when he will return again, which means we're talking about the end times. We're talking about, fancy theological word, eschatology. But the problem is, most of us have been so spooked because of crazy religious talk, you know, anticipating the end of the world, predicting the end of the world, putting a nice timeline, gleefully talking about rapture and Armageddon. We're so freaked out by some of that, that most of us, when we hear talk about the return of Christ or end times, we sort of want to slink away and say, you're crazy, away from that, right? And we end up not thinking well, not thinking often enough about the return of Jesus Christ, which I think is so sad because it is vitally important to living our faith today. If you don't spend time thinking about, dwelling on the future when God's kingdom will come again, your faith is somehow impoverished. Now you think, why would we want to do that? Spend some time thinking about the future. Shouldn't we actually focus our attention right now, right here, on this world? This world has lots of problems. There's struggles we face. Shouldn't Christians focus their attention here and now? Christians think about and we meditate on this future hope, because the life we live now, our present character, our present behavior and life, it is determined by what we believe our future is all about. That's one of the truths about how we live, is how important the future is to our living. Let me give you a couple of examples. Anyone ever run a 10K race? Maybe a marathon? Anyone do a marathon? You hardcore people. One of the keys to running any race is the finish line, right? The end, the finish line determines the pace, how you run your race. If your finish line is just 200 meters down the track, you're going to run your race entirely different than you would if you were running a marathon, if that is 42 kilometers down the road. We are ultimately, unavoidably shaped right now by whatever finish line, whatever future we are looking forward to, whatever we are hoping for. Think of this other example. Imagine two people, and they both have the same job, and it is a pretty menial job. It's a boring job. Long hours, no vacation, poor working conditions. They do that for 1 year. It's all the same for both people. The circumstances are the same. It's 40 hours a week, maybe 50 hours a week. It's no vacation for 1 year. So they're having the same circumstances, okay, these two. One thing is different. One person is told, you're going to be paid $25,000 for this year of work. The other is paid, you're going to be paid $15 million for this year of work. Now, those two are experiencing the very same circumstances, but in totally different ways, based on that future. The guy who knows he's getting $25,000 is bored, he's unhappy, he's grumpy, he can't stand it. Maybe a quarter of the way through the year, he just quits and says, there's got to be a better way. The other guy, man, he's whistling while he works, right? He always gets there right on time. He's very happy. He works all day. He goes through the whole year that way. Why? It's not the present circumstances that actually affect the way you live. It is the future that you and I look forward to that determines how we process, how we respond to the circumstances of today. The world can be a dark place, right? We are naming that, recognizing it, and so it's easy to get so frustrated, to despair, so easy to get overwhelmed because of the intensity, the sheer scope of needs of this broken world. It's daunting for us, right? But for Christians, there is this beautiful, hopeful future, this picture of heaven that fuels and energizes hope-filled living here and now. So we got to ask ourselves often, do we have a future that is worth living today? Do we have a future that is worth our living for right now, right here? Trouble is, in our culture, we've mostly denied any meaningful end to life. You talk to the average person in the GTA, people you work with, people you go to school with. Generally, people have no belief in some ultimate future, anything like Christians might have. Your neighbors, people you work with, people you go to school with say something like, you know, I don't know if there's a God. And as far as I know, when you die, boom, lights out, that's it. There's nothing afterwards, no afterlife. And you got to ask questions about that. Okay, so if there's no God, if all we are is just biological matter, right? And at the end of our days, you know, it's just, boom, no more. If there's no meaning to this life, if life isn't an accident, right? If death ends everything, then be as greedy as you want, right? Get all you can for yourself. Step over and trample anyone in the way, right? Because it doesn't matter if you live kindly and compassionately or live cruelly. A life of justice, acts of help for refugees, they make no difference really in the larger view of things, right? Now, most people would not be willing to go there with you on that. No. They'd say, we still believe in life, right? We believe some things are right and wrong. We believe in working for justice. We believe in caring for creation. And those are good things. But you got to ask, on what basis do you strive for those things? On what basis do you believe in those things? And you know what they're doing? What they're doing is they're sneaking the hope of the Christian faith into their living, but just not admitting it. They're actually living with some hope, some sense of goodness about this world. They're just not admitting it. The good news of Jesus Christ says there is a living hope in God. There is a good future for you and I, for this world. And once you connect your heart to that hope, your life has this buoyancy. Hope has the power to do that, to vitalize your living today. Let me nerd out for a minute and just show you a picture about how this sort of works out in the Christian worldview. God has created this world. You see the world there. He's created it. But of course, we've rebelled against it, right? And so this world is filled with brokenness, darkness, all sorts of wrong. But into this broken world, Jesus has come. Thank you, God. This is what we're celebrating at Christmas. Jesus has come, and the coming of Christ, he has ushered in already, right now, the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is here. It's present. It is, but it's mixed in. It's sort of overlapped with all the brokenness and suffering that we see around us. And so it's not always evident to us that God's kingdom is here, that this good future has come among us. But it's true. The new creation of God is invading this present age. But we still wait. We still hope. We're still looking forward to that day when Christ comes again. And when this age will pass and all that brokenness will be done for and redeemed and restored, and we will fully experience the kingdom of God. That is what we hope for. That day is coming. An actual day. You could pin it on a calendar if we had access to those mysteries. That day will come when we will finally be eternally freed from death's presence. Imagine for a minute the feast and festival on that day. The songs, the stories, the thanksgiving and the adoration, the creative expression in art and poetry and dance, the jubilation just in the presence and the glory of God that shines throughout the whole landscape in each of us for the first time in our lives living with this unself-consciousness. Without fear, newly awakened to beauty and wonder, the glory of God revealed and reflected in His people and His creation. Throughout the Bible, many authors, many writers would try to picture what that's like for us. That future is so good, so glorious. The writers of the Bible wouldn't give us a definition. They would give us instead pictures of what that's like. For example, in Isaiah 11, we read this. In that day, whenever you read that day, that's what the Bible's looking forward to, that time when Christ returns. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard and the goat will be at peace. Calves and yearlings will be safe among lions, and a little child will lead them. The cattle will graze among bears. Cubs and calves lie down together. A lion will eat grass as the livestock do. Babies will crawl safely among poisonous snakes. Holy cow, that one, that image just jarring, isn't it? Babies crawl safely among poisonous snakes. Yes, a little child will put its hand in the nest of deadly snakes and pull it out unharmed. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. As the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. Think of those pictures. I mean, it pictures predatory animals, bloodthirsty, meat-eating predators like wolves and leopards and bears, and grass-eating animals like goats and cows. Now, you don't see that at the Toronto Zoo, do you? And for good reason, because your animal exhibit wouldn't last very long if you did that, right? Put a tiger and a goat together, and it gets bloody and violent really quickly. But this picture of the world that God is bringing about, it's a world where predators and their prey live at peace, in harmony together. Where salesmen and customers have an honest conversation about how good the product they're selling is that they want to buy. Imagine a world where a club or a bar might not be a place where predatory people prey on others, but actually where an honest conversation can have, where people who are involved aren't looking just for a quick hookup, but pursue authentic, loving relationships. It's also a picture of complete safety. This picture from Isaiah. Babies will play with snakes. It's almost an unthinkable picture, right? Of a world where there is no dangers at all. That's the world God intends for this world. Imagine a place where women aren't afraid to walk the streets at night. Imagine a city where people are constantly on the lookout for anyone who feels lonely or rejected, and everyone is prized. And people are struck daily with the beauty and the wonder of every person they encounter and they meet. The Old Testament prophets are constantly picturing for us this good future that God intends for us. For instance, look at the prophet Micah. Micah adds to these pictures. He says, "The Lord will settle international disputes. All nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Everyone will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. The Lord Almighty has promised this." That just seems so good, doesn't it? Almost too good to be true. The Lord Almighty has promised this. Can you imagine where a Palestinian marries an Israeli and their families dance together with joy instead of blowing each other up? Can you imagine a world where our best scientific minds and top corporate dollars go to dreaming up ways to turn all our guns and missiles into life-giving purposes. Can you imagine a world where guns and AK-47s become squirt guns, where landmines are turned into children's toys? Micah gives then this second picture, too, of people sitting under a vine or a fig tree. Not something we connect too well with, but it's a Middle Eastern way of picturing security, of people living quietly in their own homes in peace and prosperity. It's a picture of joy and peace. Can you imagine that? A city where no one has an anxious thought, because everyone lives with utter serenity, confidence in the hands of a magnificently competent God. Imagine being part of a community of perfect joy, where any encounter between two people causes them to walk away with more joy than they first met. Imagine being a community where no one cuts anyone else down because of their race or gender or body shape. Being part of a community where the only gossip and rumors that fly around are rumors and gossip about people's secret virtues. Don't tell anyone, but I think your husband's being faithful to you. This is the good world that God intends for us. The Bible constantly pictures for us this good world for us, this future hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that future hope to dwell on the second coming of Christ, it is never in Scripture meant for us to start thinking about timelines and for us to try to imagine what it's going to be like. It is always rooted and meant to get us to think through, how do I live today? How do I live my life now? That's the question that Peter asks. He's talking about the future, and then he says, well, what sort of people shall we become? That is what all of this is about. This future is meant to shape for us today the life God calls us to live. How does that future call you to live today? In Titus, Paul talks about how it inspires us to do good. That's a fascinating thing. We're called to live today doing good for others. That's what it's meant to do. It's not meant, again, for you to sort of conjecture about, well, what's this world going to look like, and what's the calendar, when is Jesus going to come back? No. It's all about, no, how can I do good today? Paul also talks about how we're called to live uprightly. It's an interesting word. You know, we think of the word upright, and mostly we mishear it to think uptight. Upright, if you translate it, it's the word just. We're called to live justly. This is what we're called to do, to wherever there's an injustice, to fight it. There's a biblical scholar, Bruce Waltke, who has pored through all Scripture, and as he looked at the instances of justice throughout, he goes on to talk about how it's not about how, you know, living sort of these regimented moral lives. I mean, that's all part of it, right? Let's make sure we don't commit adultery. Let's make sure we're faithful to our promises. These are all good. But more so, he says, an upright person, a righteous person, will seek to disadvantage themselves for the sake of others. Proverbs talks about that. The book of Proverbs says that we are called to do good for the poor. A just person doesn't seek to advantage themselves at the sake of the community. They actually disadvantage themselves, offer whatever resources they have, their goodness, for the sake of others. This is the life God calls us to. It's a life that generates in us both a passion for what God is doing and a compassion for others. Neil Plantinga says that when he thinks about the future, passionate Christians want the return of the Lord, and so do compassionate ones. We're passionate about that future, and so we want people to know about this coming Lord and Savior. But we also are compassionate. We also seek out the good for others around us, particularly those who are disadvantaged. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is such a vital, central part. I hope that we are led to dwell on this often, not in a frightened way at all, not in a way that we're freaked out. I hope that we so long for that return of Jesus, because it's the best thing that we could ever imagine for this world. And we don't fear it either, because we know that the one who is returning, who is going to judge all things, Jesus is our judge, yes, but he has already taken the judgment for us. Paul talks about how it's about how grace and mercy reach into our lives. That is the heart motive for our living. It's not fear. It's not fear of some Armageddon. It is a heart moved and motivated by grace, by the mercy of God, because we know that the coming judge is Jesus, and he has already taken our judgment. Our judgment day has already happened, friends. Happened on the cross in Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to a future free from condemnation, knowing that our lives, all that awaits us is mercy and grace. And we receive that grace and mercy, and we pour it out for the sake of others in this world. This is what a future-oriented Christian looks like, who longs for the coming of Christ, passionate about the mercy of God, compassionate in the way they love and serve others. Let's be this sort of people, not crazy religious people talking about end times timelines, but compassionate people who love and serve God and our neighbor today, here and now. Let's pray. Oh Christ, you came to set people free. And we pray, would you break the chains of death that so wreck this world? Unmake the works of death, Jesus, which have unmade so much of that which you first created. Peter talks about speeding your coming, Jesus. And so we pray, act swiftly, Christ. Speed the day when your kingdom has not just broken into this broken world, but when it is finally, at last, fully realized, complete, present, irresistible. Hasten that day, God, when your will is carried out as presently and as perfectly in this oft-wounded world as it is in heaven itself. Haste that day, God. Speed the hour when bombs and bullets no longer serve any purpose on this world, when the mechanisms of violence and the strategies of war are forever buried beneath the glad flourishing of people in an eternal age of peace. Haste that day, God, when we suffer no further loss or harm, no numbing news, no sudden shock of widespread death or senseless killing. Haste that day, God, when all children will make it home safely, when there will be no fear, no ill intent, no long nights spent with the unknowing, no predator passers-by, no deadly dares or accidents. Haste that day, God, when parents who are now hollowed out by loss receive again the daughters and sons who have left too soon. Haste that day, God. Inaugurate an age when those who would inflict hurt have instead been healed of their harms long before they would become so twisted as to visit their own pain on others. Haste that day, God, when there is nothing left to make us anguished or afraid, when there are none who abuse power or kill for selfish gain. Haste that day, God, when there will be no more desecration of your good gift of life, no more breaking of fellowships and communion, no ingrown clutching hearts or greedy grasping hands. Speed that day, God, when those who sow in sorrow reap their joyful harvests. Hasten that day, God, when all sad endings are finally ended. Remake the world. Reclaim creation. Destroy death forever, O God. Give to your children resurrected joy in resurrected life. And even here, even now, for all of us in these shadow lands where death presumes to reign, let our lives be lived in counterclaim. Let our lives give good witness to the hope that your triumph brings. And so we pray, destroy the works of death, Christ. Tear down that deathly kingdom for all time. And in its place, plant glad, eternal cities. Plant glad, good, eternal gardens that nourish and delight, that produce joy and reflect love and sustain life. Destroy death forever. Let death finally die. For you are Christ and King, are the resurrection and the life. Amen.